The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. Open your Bible, please, to Revelation chapter 7 this morning as we continue our walk through the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7 is where we're going to be this morning, and I have titled today's message, "We're Gonna Make It." We're gonna make it. While I hope to run another one day, As of today, I've only run one full marathon in my life. But I will tell you this, that it's a bit of a daunting experience if you've ever run a marathon. It's a bit of a daunting experience to stand there in the starting corral waiting for the gun to go off, all the while knowing that you have 26.2 miles ahead of you of running, or in my case, run, walk, before you hit that finish line. I wasn't new to running, nor am I new to running when I ran my marathon. I'd run many races before. I'd run many 5Ks, which is a 3.1-mile race. I'd run numerous 10Ks, so 6.2 miles. And by the time I decided to run my first full marathon, I'd already completed a couple of half marathons, so 13.1 miles. My training, however, for this full marathon took me to a new level. My longest training run was 20 miles. I ran around like downtown DC, around the mall, and all through downtown just to keep things interesting so I would see different things. And so when I towed the line for my full marathon, I remember passing all of these thresholds, right? You know, you get past your 5K mark and you think, okay, I've done that before. And then you get past your 10K mark and you think, I've done that as well. When I hit that half marathon mark, though, I knew I was in trouble, because in my excitement for the race, and if you've ever done any type of big races, you know you get this adrenaline-fueled start, which really doesn't hurt you too bad in a 5K because it's a short enough race, but in a marathon, it can hurt you really bad, because in my adrenaline, I ran the first half of that marathon at about 1 minute per mile faster than I was intending to run, which, if you're not a runner, you might think, well, that's not a big deal. But if you're a runner, you know running a full minute per mile faster than you've trained is not a good thing. And so I slowed down, and the miles, you know, started clicking off. You know, 14 miles, 12 more to go, 16 miles, 10 more to go, 18 miles, 8 to go. And then I remember very distinctly hitting the 20-mile mark. And I remember thinking that everything from here on out is virgin territory for me, because I'd never run over 20 miles ever in my life at one time. And that's also the precise point that early fast pace caught up with me. Every muscle in my body, from my hips down, and I exaggerate not, every muscle in my body started cramping at various times. It hurt to run, so I walked. It hurt to walk, so I would go over to the curb and stretch. And beloved, I began to wonder, am I going to make it? Am I going to make the finish line? Will I finish this race? And as I told the kids just a moment ago, I want to argue that the Christian life is not unlike that thought. It's not unlike running a marathon. There are things that we do, some things that we do, some experiences that we go through that they are par for the course, if you will. We experience these things from time to time, and we've learned that God is faithful even in the midst of those things, and they happen again. We're like, okay, I can do this. But you know, sometimes we get to really, really hard times in our life. Sometimes we experience things in our life that we've never experienced before, things that we wouldn't even wish on our worst enemy. And it's during those times that we may wonder, am I going to make it? Am I going to make it? And beloved, I want to tell you on the authority of God's Word that if you are in Christ, there's no doubt that you're going to make it. You're going to make it. And so without any further ado, let's look at Revelation chapter 7. I'll be reading the entire chapter, 7, 1 through 17. Follow along, please, as I read. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or sea or trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the temple, on the throne, will shatter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace and kindness. And now, Lord, we ask that you would be kind to us even now as we consider your word. For we know that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so use it now, we pray, to cut us, but to cut us in a way that we would grow closer to you, to cut us in a way that we would be conformed more into the image of Christ. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So my central idea today is this: God protects his own until the end. God protects his own until the end. I don't have points for you today. I also want to say this sermon will be a bit shorter than normal sermons. Don't get too excited about that. I know some of you get really fired up about short sermons, but the reason it's going to be shorter is we're celebrating the supper today, and I have some things I want to say about the supper before we take the supper. And so, but the sermon should be a bit shorter. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to just walk through the text, make some application as we go through the text. But if you're a note taker and you're waiting for point one or point two to come up, that's not going to happen today, okay? You notice there in your Bible, chapter 6 ends with a question. Who can stand? That's how chapter 6 ends. So leaving that question kind of floating out there in the air. And so we're going to come back to that question in just a moment. But chapter 7 begins with the words, after this. It's not a new phrase in the book of Revelation. We've seen it twice so far. John uses it twice here in chapter 7, and it's used at least two or three more times in the rest of the book. I've made the argument before, and I continue to hold the position that the phrase isn't being used to describe the chronology of the events in the book, but rather the chronology of how John is seeing the events in the book. In other words, after this doesn't necessarily mean that the events of chapter 7 are occurring after the events of chapter 6. Now, that is one way to understand it, to be clear, but that's not the only way to understand what's happening here. And in fact, I believe that the events from the first part, from the first half of chapter 7, are actually occurring before the events from the first part of chapter 6. And to make that argument, I want to use the well-established and time-honored practice of allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. So if you would, if you have a Bible in your hand, turn back with me to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Zechariah, it's the second to last book in the Old Testament. So if you go to the beginning of your New Testament, find Matthew, then flip back a couple pages, you'll be in Malachi, and back a couple more pages, you'll be in Zechariah. We'll be in Zechariah chapter 6. If you're using one of those red hardback Bibles that we provide, you'll find on page 945 is where you'll find Zechariah 6. And I'm going to read 8 verses. This is why I want us to see those verses, since it's a lengthier passage. But I should have said this already. Make sure you keep a thumb in Revelation 7, because we'll be right back to Revelation 7. All right? So Zechariah 6, verses 1 through 8. Again, this is the word of the Lord. Zechariah writes, again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, 4 chariots came out from between 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are going out to the 4 winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord. And the chariot with the black horses goes to the north country. The white ones go after him. Then the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, go, patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. This is the word of the Lord. Biblical scholars and scholars from different interpretive schools all agree that John in the Revelation is getting his imagery that we read about in Revelation 6, what we talked about last week, those 4 horsemen. He gets that imagery from Zechariah 6, is where he's grabbing that imagery from. But what I want us to notice from Zechariah 6 is verse 5. In verse 5, the horsemen in that chapter, in Zechariah 6, the horsemen are said to go out, quote, to the 4 winds of heaven, unquote. Now, there's more that we could notice there in Zechariah 6, but for the sake of time, I told you it's going to be a shorter sermon, so for the sake of time, let's stop right there. All right, now, take your thumb, move back to Revelation 7. In Revelation 7, in verse 1, John sees 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth. And what are these 4 angels doing? They're described as, quote, holding back the 4 winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Now, one way of understanding what these angels are doing in Revelation 7 is to take a very literal approach and to say they're holding back the wind. So that's literally what they're doing. They're simply holding back wind. That's one way of understanding the text. But as I've already argued, the book of Revelation is primarily written in apocalyptic language. The first 5 words of this book, of the book of Revelation, are, in English, the revelation of Jesus Christ. In Greek, it's 3 words. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is an apocalyptic book. It's apocalyptic literature. And one of the features of apocalyptic literature is the use of symbolic language. And I believe what's happening here in chapter 7 is a recapitulation. It's the author looking at events from a different perspective. Personally, I don't believe that these four angels are holding back wind, literally. The winds referred to in Revelation 7 are those that we see in Zechariah 6, who represent where the horsemen are. These horsemen who are coming to bring God's judgment, the four angels are temporarily holding back those four angels before they unleash the punishment, the judgment that God has given them to bring on the earth. But why? Why would God be holding back the four horsemen? This is where the fifth angel that we read about in Revelation 7 comes into play. In verse 2, this fifth angel is said to have the seal of the living God with him. And in verse 3, he calls out to those four angels who are temporarily holding back the destructive power of the four horsemen, and he tells them this, and I quote, "Do not harm the earth or seal the trees until," these are the important words, "until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Now, we can debate, if you want, what the seal looks like, but that's really beyond the point of the text. We're not told what that seal looks like. The point of the text, I believe, is that this seal serves as a protection for those who have received the seal. And again, I think most people from various interpretations would agree that that's what the purpose of the seal is. It provides God's protection. But then that does raise another important distinction about what's happening here. Who are those who are sealed? Who are these 144,000 that are sealed? Basically, there are two major choices here. One choice would refer to those 144,000 as ethnic Israelites. So people born ethnically, born of the blood of Abraham, and so his lineage, and that's who they are. The other choice here is that these are the church. The 144,000 represent the church, God's redeemed people. I've personally wrestled with different interpretations on the book of Revelation. I have wrestled with historic premillennialism, which is different than dispensational premillennialism, at least somewhat different, it's important in some regards, but not in every regard. And I've wrestled with amillennialism. Now, I'm comfortable in either the historic pre-mill camp or in the amill camp because I've wrestled with those to a great deal. I think both of those have very, very strong arguments. Generally speaking, though, dispensational premillennialists are those who see this 144,000 as ethnic Israelites. Others see this as the church, or God's redeemed people. Now, one of the reasons that dispensationalists will see this as ethnic Israel, besides what appears to be a very clear description of ethnic Israel, which I'll get to in just a moment, is that dispensationalists have a radical discontinuity between Israel and the church. So a radical discontinuity. In other words, they don't believe that Israel and the church refer to the same group of people. Okay? I, on the other hand, see continuity between Israel and the church. And I think that's what and I don't come to that like out of the blue. I think that's what the scriptures teach, personally. So Let me share some examples of why I believe that the church and Israel refer to the same group of people. These are New Testament passages. I'm not going to give you time to turn to each one, by the way. I'm going to read them very quickly. I will give you the reference, so if you're a note taker, jot these down, and you can read them for yourself later. But this is why I believe that Israel and the church has a continuity rather than discontinuity. So Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so the Jew, the true Israelite, is one who's had his heart circumcised. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Galatians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. And one more reference. I've got others, but I'll just read one more. Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, back to Revelation 7. And you might object to me understanding this as this 144,000 as the church. And you might say, Pastor, it says 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So it seems to be pretty clear that John is talking about Israel. And to that objection, I would say, yes, he is talking about Israel. But he's talking about true Israel. He's talking about the Israel of God. He's talking about those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He's talking about those who are in Christ. And because they are in Christ, they are the ones who are Abraham's offspring. And Paul tells us that not everyone who descends from Israel is really Israel. True Israel are those who have trusted in Christ. So in my estimation, the 144,000 are the church. But what are we to make of this list? I mean, it goes through four verses, of 12,000 from each tribe. So if I'm correct, how does John get to 144,000? Well, John is using numbers symbolically, as he does with many of the numbers in the book of Revelation. So how does one get to 144,000? 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12, the number of tribes of Israel, times 12, the number of New Testament apostles. So it represents the believers from the Old Testament, the believers from the New Testament, times 1,000, a number that represents a great multitude. So this 144,000, in my estimation, again, represents true Israel, which is all of God's redeemed people who are in Christ. And then all of them are sealed. They are protected from that which is to come, which is why they are the ones who are able to stand. The question from the end of chapter 16, right? Who can stand? Those who are sealed can stand. Now, the second part of the chapter, beginning in verse 9, we have that phrase again, after this. I referred to my earlier comments about that. But here I do believe that what's happening in chapter 9 is very clearly chronologically after what happened in the first part of the chapter. But in verse 9, John sees a group, right? He describes this group as, quote, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And so where is this group? Where is this second thing? Where is it happening? Where is it taking place? Well, it's clearly in heaven, at least as I read the text, it's clearly in heaven. They're gathered before the throne and before the Lamb. They're in heaven. The first part of the chapter, they're on earth. The setting has changed. But then who is this great multitude? Well, it's the church. Now, immediately, some of you, wait a minute. Earlier in the chapter, John gives a specific number of people, 144,000. And Pastor, you said that was the church. Now we have another group of people, but this time it says that we can't even begin to count, right? That they're innumerable, that no one could count. How could it be the same group? There's two ways to think about that. Okay? Two ways. Again, first, I don't believe the 144,000 is a literal number. Either if you chose it as ethnic Israel or of the church, I don't believe it's a literal number. Now, I believe it's the church, but even as the church, the 144,000 is a symbolic of a vast number. But, so that's one. But, say if you say, no, Pastor, it has to be 144,000. Okay, that's fine. But let's go with that argument. It is 144,000. But these things are happening at different times. The first mention of the 144,000 is while they are on earth. The second, the great multitude, is when they finally make it to glory. Okay, they're different times. And so in this second sense, we'd simply say that even through trials and tribulations, God is allowing his church not only to stand, but he's actually causing them to prosper. So that now in heaven, whereas if we take the number 144,000 literally, that now in heaven, you can't even begin to count them. It's a number that no one could count. It's a vast multitude. And notice this about that group in the latter half of the chapter. They are a people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. I'm sure you, if you've been here a while, if you've been here more than 2-3 weeks, you know that we put an unreached people group in our bulletin every week, and we pray for that group. And if I'm doing the pastoral prayer, I specifically mentioned that group, and we pray for that group. And oftentimes I will say things, as I did this morning, that we're currently unaware if there are any believers in that particular people group. But here's the cool thing. This is super good. That as you're praying for those people groups, even if we don't know any believers from that people group right now, we can for certain know that there will be believers from that people group in heaven. Because God's word tells us that there will be believers from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages. And so praise God that he is at work and that he will draw people to himself. So by the way, if you get a little uncomfortable, a couple weeks ago I mentioned if you get uncomfortable with singing, then you might be uncomfortable in heaven since there's a lot of singing in heaven. Today, let me just say, if you get a little uncomfortable with multi-ethnic worship, all right, you're also going to find heaven like a really hard to understand. Because in heaven, again, there are going to be people from all tribes and tongues and nations. It's going to be a beautiful place. A beautiful place. And those people, we are told in the latter half of chapter 7, that they're clothed with white robes, which is a symbol of the purity in Christ. And that they're going to be waving palm branches, which is a symbol of their victory in Christ. And they will cry out, we are told, salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the heavenly beings, they will fall on their faces before the throne, and they will say this, Amen. And notice these just adjectives being stacked upon one another. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And where is this group from? Where is this group coming from, this great multitude? Well, we're told they're the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They've made it through. Beloved, they've made it. Just like you and I, we're going to make it. The blood of the Lamb has made their robes white, and they've made it. I'm going to end with just reading. Just let this soak into you. This is the Word of God. Okay, look at these last three verses describing the worship that's happening there in heaven. Beginning of verse 15, They are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. To which I say, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your kindness to us. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be with us now as we transition in our service to a time of taking the supper, and that as we take the supper, that we would properly consider our own hearts, so that we wouldn't eat and drink judgment unto ourselves in coming to the table. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. From Ephesians chapter 2, this is right after the passage that Drew read at the start of the service, beginning of verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken us down in his flesh, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law and commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God bless you. Rick Tolley is in the back, ready to take benevolence offerings. So if you've come prepared to give a benevolence gift to meet needs in the community, see Rick Tolley. God bless you. I love you.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.